Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. We meet again this afternoon as we are going to be sharing on these seven words of Jesus Christ at the cross. Being Africans, we know that the words that are said by an elder before he passes away or she passes away, we view them in a very, very serious note. And I would want to assume that all of us, wherever we are listening from, are aware of the tradition that we have in most of our churches, where on this time we come together as part of our Good Friday celebrations. We have this time where we will have seven preachers lined up and all of them fired up to preach for 5 to 7 minutes on the these seven words. So each preacher would have his own word. So we are going to be looking at that. I want to be summarizing that as to what should be our understanding of these words. They are not the only words that Jesus ever said. Jesus said so many things throughout his life. So these are not like the most important words that Jesus ever said. Everything that Jesus said had its own significance. And so we really have to view the words of Jesus that way. So I want us to start with the first word. So this would be a more sequential, chronological words as Jesus uttered them. That's how I'm going to be dealing with these words. So the very first word that Jesus said at the cross. Now, friends, what I want us to do before we can even go to that word, let us remember what happened here. Jesus had been arrested at the Garden of Gethsemane after he was betrayed by one of his disciples, Jesus Christ. I mean, Judas Iscariot. And Judas, after he had connived with the Jewish elders, he was paid money to show them who Jesus was. And he betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And so Jesus was arrested that same day. And after he was arrested, he had to go and stand trial. Jesus stood 2 or 6 trials. 2 or 6 in this way. There were 3 Jewish trials. So some other scholars tend to say it was 1 trial. And then you have 3 others which were the Roman trials, which other scholars would say we should just categorize them into 2 and say there was Jewish trials and there was Roman trials. Now, the first trial that Jesus had after he was arrested was the trial before Annas. Annas had been a retired priest. He would have been the person who would have assessed whether the Jewish elders had any case against Jesus. And then the second trial after Annas, Annas sent Jesus. Jesus went to stand trial before Caiaphas. Again, before Caiaphas, they tried to bring all sorts of accusations against him, but nothing really could stick. And then eventually, that was around the same time where, after he had been to Caiaphas, around that same time it's when Peter was confronted and Peter denied Jesus. And then the third trial now, Jesus was before the council in the early morning. The council came, but you'd understand that Caiaphas had already pronounced that Jesus is guilty. And then he just stood there at the trial before the council, and it was more like just a rubber stamping of what had already taken place. So the Jews had already determined that Jesus was going to die on that day. And then, because the Jews were under the Roman rule, they could not condemn any person to death. So they had to find concrete evidence to say that this man has committed this kind of a crime, and therefore he deserved to die. So Jesus had to go and stand before Pontius Pilate, who was a representative of the Roman government. So when Pontius Pilate examined everything that was said about Jesus, he said, "I do not find anything wrong, anything that this man has committed, which qualifies him to be sentenced to death." Then it happened that Pilate understood that Jesus came from Galilee, and then that was under the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas. So then Jesus was sent to Herod. Herod did the same thing, interrogated Jesus. He was even expecting a miracle. Nothing came out of it. And he sent Jesus back to Pontius Pilate. That was when now the Jewish elders had mobilized the mob, the crowds, to make sure that Jesus would be condemned to death. And then when Jesus returned to Pontius Pilate was the man who had the power and the authority in his hands to condemn Jesus to death or to release him. As we know, eventually Pontius Pilate washed his hands and he said, "I'm innocent of this man." But because he wanted to please the Jews, he actually gave Jesus up for crucifixion. And so part of the tradition was that the Roman soldiers had to whip Jesus. They had to flog him. And so that happened, and it was one of the most cruel ways of punishing a person. The Roman soldiers, when they had a man to punish, most people actually died whilst they were being beaten there by the Roman soldiers, even before they could go to their own crosses. So Jesus, in God's divine providence, survived that flogging, and then he was on his way to the to Mount Calvary, or to Golgotha, and he carried his cross. But I want you to understand that Jesus had already bled, friends, and because the Bible then says that he had been beaten. Before he was beaten by the soldiers, these Roman soldiers in front of Pontius Pilate, he has already been beaten by the soldiers along the way, so he was bleeding profusely at this time. Even on his way to the Golgotha, he was already weak. Then eventually, they got to Golgotha, and they crucified Jesus there at the cross. So that's where now, as he was being crucified, after he was now already at the cross, he cries out the words that we are going to be deliberating on. And so the first word then that Jesus uttered at the cross, we find in Luke chapter 23, from verse 33 to verse 34. In here, Jesus said, the Bible says, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals. One on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. So this is something that is very difficult to understand from our viewpoint as human beings. How can Jesus open up his mouth and cry out to his Father and say, Father, forgive these people, the same people that have insulted him, the same people that have beaten him, the same people that have inflicted pain on him, pain unprecedented, the same people, friends, that mocked him all over, the same people. Jesus stays there, stood there, and he opened up his mouth and cried to the Father and said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Now, this is a plea for forgiveness, exactly as the Bible has said it would happen in Isaiah 53 in verse 12. The Bible says, therefore I will divide him a portion with many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and he will make intercession for transgressors. Jesus stands here making prayer, interceding on the behalf of sinners, on the behalf of wicked men, on the behalf of sinful men that were crucifying him. And friends, I want to believe that in that prayer of Jesus, even though Jesus said it there, he had me and you in mind, that one day when we have heard the gospel, when we come to God and confess our sins, when we come to God in repentance, that we will receive forgiveness of sin. I want you to notice that what Jesus did here says that Jesus was at any given time willing to forgive them. He was ready to forgive. And it's still the case even today, friends, that any one of us, wherever we are, whatever the sins that we have committed, however serious they are, friends, sin is very serious. Sin is offensive to God. Nothing offends God like when we sin and continue to sin against him. It's very, very serious. But even then, there's a promise here that God has made to those people who would come and ask for forgiveness, who would come and confess their sins to him, who would believe in him. They would receive forgiveness of sins. We read in 1 John chapter 1 in verse 8 and verse 9 that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This, friends, is a plea for forgiveness. And that ministry of intercession that Jesus did on that day, the Bible says, even today, Jesus ascended to heaven where he seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and he continues to intercede for me and you, those that have believed in him. So we see here in this first word a plea for forgiveness. Forgiveness that Jesus extends to us. I do not want to get into application where I would now begin to say we have learned from Jesus and therefore we should learn to forgive. I think there is a time when we will get deeper into that subject. But for now, I just want us to focus on what we can learn from the ways of Jesus. And I wanted to say here, the main thing that I want you to see is how at any given point, God is willing and ready to forgive us for all our transgressions. That doesn't say God is desperate for us. It doesn't mean that God would lose something if we do not come to Him. But friends, we are the ones who are disadvantaged. We are the ones who are condemned by our own sins if we are not going to come to God and beg for forgiveness. Now, the second word is in Luke chapter 23, verse 43. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other one rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, I want you to understand that in the Roman rule, the Roman government, if a person happened to be sentenced to death through crucifixion, it means that that person had committed a very serious crime, a very serious offense against the state. And these two men were in that category. But Jesus was between them, and Jesus did not commit any sin. He committed no wrong. But what I want us to focus on here is that this Bible says these two people that were crucified with Jesus, these two criminals, they railed him, they scoffed at him, they mocked him, they said all sorts of negative things to him. But at a latter stage, one of them had a change of heart. And this man speaks to his counterpart and he says to him, "Don't you fear God, my friend. We are under the same condemnation with this man. But we are here justly to receive the due reward of our deeds. And this man has done nothing wrong." And this man then turns to Jesus. And then he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." What do we see here, friends? In the first word, we saw Jesus' readiness to forgive. But in here, we see how grace is extended, how mercy is extended to those who repent. This man who was about to die, this man who was left with a few hours of his life, this man who had been a criminal probably most of his life until he was caught by the Roman law and sentenced to death, this man is about to die, friends. This man received a revelation. I don't know how it worked out, but somehow this man realized that the one I am next to is not the same as the one who's on the other side. This man realized that this man, Jesus, is not just another man. And he realized that this man is someone else. And he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Two things he realized here. He knows that this man is Jesus. Actually, some Bible verses says, he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So this man had a clear understanding of who this man was. It was Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Son of the Living God. And secondly, he realizes that this man, he is king, he is Lord. Because he says, remember me when you get into your kingdom. So this man knows that Jesus has got a kingdom. This man received this revelation that the one I am next to, this man has got a kingdom. And he said, I want to be part of that kingdom. And he begged Jesus and he said, Lord, remember me when you get into your kingdom. And friends, Jesus said to him, truly, surely I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That's the grace that God extends to those that believe, those that turn to him, those that cry out to him, those that seek mercy from him, those that seek help from him, those that draw to him and say, Lord, Lord, we need you. There's mercy for them, those that will turn to Jesus. Friends, even if these people have been declared as cast outs, even if they are the kind of people that have sinned so much that we can even say that God will not forgive them. We can even say even the devil does not want them. We can even say these people are unredeemable. But friends, if they turn to Jesus at any point wherever they are, if they turn to Jesus, their sins would be forgiven. They would be washed by the blood of Jesus. And they will have relationship with God. They will have fellowship with God. They will have communion with God. We see these friends in Acts chapter 9. Man by the name of Saul, who was persecuting the church of God. And he had at that point given the authority, given letters by the Sanhedrin Council to arrest people that were worshiping God, people that were calling on the name of Jesus. And he would take them into prison. This man had witnessed the death of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And friends, what we see here then is that on his way to Damascus in chapter 9, he has an encounter with this Jesus. Saul the man returned on that day and became Paul, and the Paul the apostle. God turned his life upside down. If you knew Saul and you knew Paul, you would not believe that this has been the same person. Friends, that's what Jesus does when he comes into someone's life. He turns his life around. Friends, you can never have an encounter with Jesus and still be the same. When Jesus comes into your life, something and things change. I mean, your life changes. This is what happens to this man. This man, unfortunately, he did not have much time to live out his faith because he had an opportunity that many people will not have. Let me tell you, friends, most people who, when they are supposed to come to Christ and give their life to Christ, they would say, no, I will wait until I'm a bit older. Or somehow they are believing that God will give them an opportunity to repent before they die. Friends, let me tell you, many people waited for that opportunity. They never got it because they wasted the one that God had given to them. So this man understood the agency of salvation. He understood the agency of asking for mercy from Jesus Christ. He realizes that this man has got a kingdom. And he says, I want to be with him in that kingdom. And Jesus said, I promise you today. Jesus gave him assurance. You know, when Jesus says he will, he will. Jesus said, I will be with you today, tonight, today, in paradise. Here, Jesus was talking about a place that the Old Testament believers and New Testament believers believe that it's where we go, those who die in Christ will go before we actually experience, we get to heaven. So this man, Jesus said, I will be with you in paradise. And then let us, what Jesus did here is exactly what he said he would do in John chapter 6 verse 37. And Jesus said, all that my Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I will in no way cast away. Jesus never turns away a sinner who is willing to repent. God never turns away a sinner that he who is convicted of his own sin. When he comes and turns to God and he cries out to say, Lord, save me, God never turns away anyone. In fact, what we see again in Luke chapter 15, from verse 11, that parable of the prodigal son, that was for us to see how God forgives people and how God washes away the sins of people that come to him. And he's a father who's always willing. He's a father who's waiting for us to come back home. He's a father who's waiting for us to come back to our senses. And when we do come to our senses, he's a father who's willing to give us a new life. And then the word, the third word that Jesus said here at the cross, this one, which we find where now Jesus is at the cross. So the soldiers did these things, and but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and so the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And the Bible says, from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. So Jesus was now at the cross. That's according to John chapter 19, verse 25, and I read up to verse 27. So here, friends, what we see is that Jesus commits Mary to John, which we believe is the one, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he also says to this disciple, behold your mother. Now, many scholars believe that somewhere as Jesus was, before Jesus started his ministry, Joseph died, because we don't hear much about David, I mean about Joseph. Other than after they are returned from Bethlehem, I mean they are flight to Bethlehem. From Bethlehem they are flight to Nazareth. Now, after this, we know that Jesus had other brothers. James was one of them, Judas one of them, and so on. But we don't see them active in the life of Jesus up until some time, hope most probably they came to faith in him after his death at the cross. Jude and James, who became his disciples. So, at this stage, most probably, these brothers of Jesus had no relationship with him. They did not recognize him as Lord. Or maybe we don't know what was the situation with their lives. But something should have happened there, because culturally and traditionally, the family would have taken care, the sons at home, in the home, would have taken care of their mother. But here, Jesus committed Mary to John, who was his disciple. And we see, because then it says there, from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Now, friends, what do we see here? I want you to see how Jesus cares, how Jesus loves. That Jesus had this love and care for his own mother. That even when he was at the cross, he was still thinking about what would happen to her after he's gone, after he's no more. Jesus loves and Jesus cares. And many, many people today, they worship Mary. Because Mary gave birth to Jesus. They worship Mary because they quoted this verse. Friends, let me tell you this. Mary is not a co-savior. Mary plays no part in our salvation. He's not a co-redeemer. He plays no part in our redemption. He plays no part in our sanctification. Mary plays no part whatsoever. We bless the Lord that he used her to conceive Jesus and used her to raise Jesus. But that does not make her Jesus equal. Friends, ours is to worship Jesus. That's why it's to worship God through Jesus Christ. That's why when Jesus was baptized, the Bible says in John chapter 1, the Bible says that there was the Holy Spirit descended upon him in a form of a dove. And then the word came from God and said, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." God says to us, we've got to hear Jesus. Not Mary, not any other person. Because friends, there's no other mediator between us and God. It's only Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only way to God. He is the only mediator between man and God. There's no other savior other than Jesus Christ. We don't come to God through our ancestors. We don't come to God through our pastors. We don't come to God through the so-called prophets of our days. We don't come. No one is mediating between us and God. Jesus did away with that Old Testament sacrificial system that needed a priest to come and mediate between God and his people. We only have one mediator. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, not Mary. In this words of Jesus Christ, what we see is that Jesus wanted to demonstrate his care and his love towards his mother, and he committed her to John because Jesus cares. And friends, the Bible says that in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 7, it says we should cast our burdens on him because he cares. In fact, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, from verse 14, 15, 16, the Bible says that now, it's talking about Jesus here. And it's saying that now the high priest that we have, he's not the one who's not touched by our infirmities or our weaknesses. But he was tempted in every way and he did not commit sin. And therefore, we need to come with boldness and with courage to the throne of God so that we will receive mercy and grace at the time of our need. Jesus cares. We see him, friends, in Matthew chapter 28, from verse 18 to verse 20. Before he was taken away, before he ascended back to heaven, the Bible says, he said to them, go into the whole world and make disciples of all nations. But friends, I love verse 20 where Jesus says, I am with you until the very end of age. Friends, it is so encouraging to know that even as we struggle in this world, even though people in this world do not believe in Jesus, even if we've got challenges in this world, whatever that we are facing, friends, we have got this one confidence that Jesus is there with us. Jesus is walking with us. He is with us. He said in his word, never will he leave us and never will he forsake us. He cares, friends. And that's what we see in this word. Then we go to Mark chapter 15, verse 34. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness all over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And friends, here what we see Jesus now crying out to God. And as he cries out to God, he says, my Father, why have you forsaken me? When Jesus said these words, some mocked and said, let us wait and see if he's calling for Elijah. Let us wait and see if Elijah would come to rescue him. But friends, there's something that I want us to see here, that there at the cross of Calvary, Jesus took the punishment that God was supposed to give to us. God could not look upon his son. His son was burdened with the sins of the world. God unleashed his holy wrath unto his son, Jesus Christ. And as this was happening, Jesus felt abandoned by God. He felt forgotten by God, forsaken by God. These friends, from this we must understand the seriousness through which God views our own sins. Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, who left the splendor of heaven, Jesus who came, lived amongst his people, as Emmanuel, that God, a sign of God being with us, here he cries at the cross and he says, my Father, why have you forsaken me? My Father, why have you forsaken me? Jesus became the substitute of many sinners that were supposed to be recipients of the wrath of God. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 53, and I'll just read verse 4 and 5, go to verse 9 and then jump to 9 and 10. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. Friends, that's how Jesus was at that cross. He was carrying all the grief, carrying all our sorrows, all our burdens, all our sins. Jesus carried them. And when you would have looked at him, he was like somebody who was smitten by God, somebody who was stricken by God, somebody who was being afflicted by God. Friends, the Bible says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. The Bible says he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief as a guilt offering. Friends, this is what Jesus was feeling when he was at the cross, when he said, my Father, why have you forsaken me? He was bloodied, friends. He was experiencing pain like we would never experience in our lives. For our sins, God released his wrath against him. And at this time, there was some exchange that happened here. Jesus was looked upon as a sinful man so that we can receive his righteousness. The shedding of his blood was a sin offering that was rendered to God. And his death, friends, was not merely a satisfaction of public justice. And it was not even a ransom that was paid to the devil himself. But this was a ransom paid to God so that God can call us to himself, that God can forgive our sins, and God can look away from our sins. And friends, this should be encouraging to us. It should be encouraging to all of us to know that when God looks at us after we have believed in him, he looks at us through his Son, Jesus Christ. We cannot be right with God, friends. We cannot. We cannot be right with God. We are only made right. We are only made right through faith in Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. Oh, Jesus at the cross, dying for our sins. He cries out and he says, my Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? He feels forsaken. Friends, we've got to be grateful and thankful to God that it could have been us who would have been forsaken by God eternally. But Jesus came and he took our place. He substituted for us and became that word we used in the morning, propitiation, for our sins. Then Jesus, in John chapter 19, verse 28, after knowing that all was now finished, Jesus said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. But then after Jesus had tasted it, he turned away from it. Friends, here, this is one of the words that Jesus said that's very much abused in our preachings. So, when Jesus said, I thirst, this is what I want you to remember. Jesus was taken through the night when he was arrested. Then he went through all the trials, all six of them. And now from there he was beaten by the soldiers and had that crown of thorns in his head. In fact, if we read the biblical account here, it says that somewhere along the way, they found a man by the name of Simon from Cyrene, and they asked him to carry the cross of Jesus to the cross. Jesus was at this point physically exhausted. In fact, he had been at the cross for almost 6 hours after he had been beaten, after all those things had happened to him. And it is natural then for him to have, at that point, been thirsty. So I know that you and preachers would say, when Jesus was saying, I was thirsty, he was saying, I'm thirsty to save you. He was saying, I'm thirsty for your life and all sorts of things. But friends, quite frankly, I do not think that is what is in the text then. What I see in the text is that Jesus said that in order to fulfill the scriptures. He said that to fulfill the scriptures. He knew that the scriptures were being fulfilled at this point. I thirst. Number 6 then, in John chapter 19, verse 30. This is after Jesus received this sour wine, and then he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So this word, it is finished, practically. In fact, it is the Greek word that actually means paid in full. It means paid up. It means that no more debt. It says that, oh, I did everything. In fact, when Jesus was at the cross saying, it is finished, he was saying, now, even those who could not come to God, the price has been paid for them. We were Gentiles. We were far away from God. The Bible says we were like sheep without shepherd. We were scattered. Friends, we were dead in our sins. We were dead in the futility of our thinking. We were dead in our ancestral worship. We were dead in our idolatry. We were slaves bound by sin. Friends, we had no life. In fact, we did not even have a right to enter into the Jewish temple. We were treated as dogs. But Jesus here says, I've paid the price for every sinner that wants to turn to God in repentance. It is finished. It is paid in full. Paid in full. And here, I want to emphasize here, the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That sacrifice of Jesus is sufficient. The blood of Jesus is sufficient. That's why in Acts chapter 4 verse 12, when the disciples were beaten and they were told not to preach, they were told not to preach about Jesus. And there was a question on how a man who was lame was able to walk after so many years. The disciple says that you got to know that all these things were done in the name of Jesus. For there is no other name given for man for salvation, only the name of Jesus. Friends, there's no other name, no other savior. There's no other sacrifice. Friends, if we reject the sacrifice of the death of Jesus at the cross, we are hopeless. There's no other way that we can ever be saved other than believing in him. He sacrificed is enough. The blood of the bulls, the blood of the goats and the sheep that were slaughtered in the Old Testament could not save men, could not save them. But Jesus' sacrifice, sufficient, paid in full for those that would come to God. We can now, we have access to Him. We have access to God. In fact, one of the things that happened as Jesus was being crucified, the Bible says there was a veil in the temple that was separating the holy place from the holy place, from the holy of holies. And that veil was torn apart into two. And then the Bible says the priest who was there, he saw it happening. That man did not know that it actually meant his work is over. It actually meant that now, men need no other mediator. They can now dial direct to God. They can come direct to God. Chapter 23, verse 46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Friends, Jesus did not die. As we were saying this morning, he didn't die accidentally. He had said to his disciples, "I give my life and I take it." And here, he committed his spirit into the hands of God. And he almost saying, "Father," in the priestly prayer that Jesus prayed in chapter 17 of the book of John, Jesus said, "I have, for those that you have given me, none of them has been lost except for the son of perdition, so that the words would have been fulfilled." What is Jesus saying here? He's saying, "Father, as you sent me into the world, now I come to you again." He says, "Father, receive me, for I have fulfilled your will." Remember, friends, when Jesus was praying at the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke chapter 22, and the Bible says as he was praying, he was burdened, and the Bible says, he said, "May this cup pass me, but then not my will, your will." And here, in the end, he says, "Father, now that I've done, I've paid for their sins, now that men can come now to you, I commit my spirit into your hands." And friends, here, I want us to see that the manner in which Jesus addresses God here, he addresses him always as a Father. And then he said, "Into your hands, into the safe hands of God, he commits his life." I mean, he commits his spirit. And then the Bible says, having said that, he breathed his last. And I want to say this again, friends. Those of us who are lost, those of us whose lives have lost meaning and have lost direction, those of us who are burdened and ridden with guilt and sin, those of us who have no more hope in this world, those of us who think that God has forgotten about us, those of us whose lives are in darkness. Now I want to say, friends, today, after we have heard these words of Jesus Christ, we can also commit our lives to God. We can come to God and surrender our lives to Him. And those are the seven ways that Jesus said. Friends, as we come to the end, I just want us to, by way of application, I just want us to look at other words. There were other words that were said around this time. I want you to conclude here and do this application. I want you to notice a few people, incidents connected to other people who were there around this time of the crucifixion of Jesus and the words that they said. This would be my application to you. Number one, let's look at the man named Judas Iscariot. This man in Matthew chapter 27 verse 3 to 5, we are told that the man who had betrayed Jesus, when he realized that Jesus was condemned to death, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said to him, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver in the temple, he departed and he went and he hanged himself. So Judas Iscariot, the man who had walked with Jesus, the man who had seen all the miracles that Jesus did, the man who had witnessed all the sermons that Jesus preached, all the teachings that Jesus preached, this man sold him. And after he sold him, he realized that Jesus is now condemned, is going to die. This man changed his mind. He went back to the priests and the elders, and he gave them their money back, and he said, "I have sinned because I've betrayed innocent blood." He realizes that he has sinned, and he even names his sin. His sin is that he betrayed the innocent blood. What then happens next is that out of desperation and hopelessness, this man, instead of turning to God in repentance, he went and he hanged himself. And in the book of Acts, we hear how his intestines were burst open. Friends, I want to say that there are some of you who are hearing this message. You've been in the church. You have heard all sorts of sermons. You go to all commemorations for the Good Friday. You know the gospel. You've heard it before. And again, when you hear the gospel, you are hardening your heart. Let me tell you, the time will come when you'd want to repent, but opportunity would not come for you to repent. And I want to say to you, don't do what this man did. This man, instead of turning to God in his sorrow did not produce what? It did not produce repentance, but he actually condemned himself and he died. There's a lesson to learn there. We've got to come to God when we've got to experience this sorrow for our sins. But that sorrow must lead us to repentance. It must not just lead us to acknowledging our sins. It must lead us to repentance, turning around, changing the direction, turning away, turning to God and turning away from sin. And then there's another man here, Barabbas. We hear that Barabbas, now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So then in verse 22, they had this culture that when tradition that only before the Passover, they celebrated, the Jews, before they celebrated the Passover, somebody would be released. Now, here, the governor, who was Pontius Pilate, he asked them the question, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said then to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who's called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And here, friends, we realize that when Jesus was condemned to death, who benefited here? Barabbas benefited because he did not die for his sins, but instead Jesus took up his place. He's the one who went to die. This man, Barabbas, benefited. This man, Barabbas, experienced this, he experienced what we mean when we talk about Jesus as our substitute for our sins. And so, Barabbas was set free. And who was this Barabbas? The Bible says this was a man who was involved in riots. This man was a robber. The Bible says he was a murderer. But even the murderer, hardened by sin, was set free to go home. And I want you to realize that It doesn't matter how serious your sin is. Doesn't matter what you have done. Okay, let me not rather say it doesn't matter. It does matter what you have done. But if you are going to come to God and ask for forgiveness, you can also be freed from the power of sin. There are two criminals crucified with Jesus. The first one, here's a man who's about to die. The only chance he has for salvation is for him to ask Jesus to save him. The only chance he has for eternity, it is for him to ask for Jesus, to ask forgiveness, to ask Jesus. But still this man rejected him. This man mocked him. This man ridiculed him. He said, if you are the Son of God, why can't you save yourself and save us? This man is like many people who know that Jesus saves. Many people who know for sure that there is no other savior but Jesus Christ. Many people who are aware of these things, but they continue to reject Jesus. Some of them, even when they are at the desperate points of their lives. Friends, I've seen a person who was at a point of death, and we tried to talk to him and said, why don't you take Christ because you are dying? And the person still said, I don't want that Christ of yours. I want nothing to do with him. This man stands for those who reject Jesus. And they've rejected him so many times that it doesn't matter to them anymore. Even their consciences have gone cold. Their consciences does not even condemn them when they sin against God. But the man on the left, on the right hand of the right hand of Jesus, this is the man who cried for mercy. So the same Jesus who saved others, the same Jesus who saved the guy on the right, is the same Jesus who in the end condemned the guy on the left. And I want to say this to you, friends. Here is Jesus, the Savior of the world. What would you do with him? Do you want to be like this man who rejected him, who rejects Jesus, even when he's facing death and condemnation and eternity without God? Or do you want to be like this man, the man who cried out and asked for mercy? I want to challenge you to say that after you have heard this message, it is not enough for you to go home and say, wow, this was the good preaching. Friends, it is not enough for us to know all these things. There must be a turning to God and a turning away from sin. What would you do with Jesus this evening? Lastly, the centurion. Luke records in Luke chapter 23, verse 47, that after there was darkness, after the earthquakes and all these things that supernatural things that happened when Jesus died, there was a Roman soldier who was there watching. And Luke tells us that in verse 47, now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God and said, certainly this man was innocent. In another version says, certainly this man was righteous. This centurion, Matthew records that when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. Friends, these people who were there at the cross, among them the centurion who saw Jesus, at one point he was a man who had a revelation that this man was a righteous man. This was a man who saw that this man was innocent. This man did not commit any sin. He doesn't say the same thing about the two other criminals crucified. He said, this man, Jesus, this man was innocent. This man was a righteous man. His eyes opened and he saw that Jesus was righteous. May today, even at hearing the words of Jesus at the cross, may God open the hearts. May God open your eyes. May God convince you through his spirit that you will see that Jesus is the righteous redeemer sent by God for our own salvation. But Matthew says This man did not only stop at saying Jesus was a righteous man. In the end, he said, truly, this was the Son of God. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 10, from verse 8, to verse 10, the Bible says, if we believe with our hearts that Jesus is the Son of God, and that God raised him from the dead, if we believe that and confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, the Bible says we would be saved. May God bring you to salvation as you contemplate on these words of Jesus. And for those of you, many of you who are children of God, who are listening, may you be encouraged to continue to soldier on, to continue to hold on, to continue to persevere, to continue in faith of our Savior, Jesus Christ, He who loved us so much and gave Himself up for us. May God bless you.